we do the memory verse over and over to let the truth sink into our hearts. We obviously don't do it that often with the specials, but it is good sometimes to hear them a couple of times and let the message of those words sink into our hearts. And may the Lord indeed find us faithful. If you have your Bibles there this morning, I hope you do, turn, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series through the book of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. And the title of our series is In Christ. In Christ, what a wonderful truth that is, to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come today to some very important verses in the Bible. In fact, they are some of the key verses in the Bible on salvation. It's the question that mankind has been asking for generations, isn't it? How can I be saved? How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? How can I be sure my sins are forgiven? How can I know when I die that God will accept me? These verses answer that question for us, those questions for us. Ephesians 2, and we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 10 this morning. The Bible reads, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We'll have a word of prayer, shall we, this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning afresh. We thank you, Lord, for how you've ministered to our hearts already through the singing and through the scripture that has been read this morning. We pray now that you would grant unction and utterance to the speaker, to the preacher, Lord, that he might make plain and make clear these simple truths of salvation. Lord, how simple they are, and yet how our sinful hearts get so confused about your simple way of salvation, Lord, and we make things so much more difficult for ourselves trying to find our own way rather than coming your way. And so I pray this morning that the gospel would be made clear. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would be present to convict, to show Christ, to reveal Christ, to give understanding, Lord, and illumination. We pray for your people too, Lord, that they would be encouraged. There is a message in these verses for us as well. We pray that we would be built up, encouraged in our faith, Lord, and reminded that we have been called to a new walk, Lord, that you have pre-planned for us, that we would walk according to your will and to your ways, we pray. So, Lord, again, we come before you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you breathe your life into these moments together now by the Spirit of God. And we ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Anybody too cold this morning besides Corinne, okay? All right, there's a few blokes too, okay? So I think the eyes have it. We'll turn that off. We'll turn it right down, okay? Excellent. All right, so we're in the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. And the theme this morning is saved by grace through faith alone. Saved by grace through faith alone. Now let's just review briefly where we have been in our last message. In our last message in chapter 2 here in verse 1 through 7, we looked at another one of Paul's long sentences. Paul it's like the truth of God flowed out of him so much that he has these run-on sentences. We looked at one of those long sentences in chapter 1 detailing all the blessings we have in Christ. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 1 to 7, we have another one of those long sentences. And in that section, Paul details how the Ephesian Christians had, they used to be dead in trespasses and sins, but they had come to experience the supernatural power of God, raising them to spiritual life. They used to walk according to the course of this world. They used to be influenced and dominated by the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's the evil spirit, the spirit of Satan. But they had come to experience God's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. So we looked at those wonderful words there, the riches of God's mercy, that we have been saved by grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. And so though we were dead in our sins, Though we were outside of Christ, God had mercy on us. Aren't you thankful this morning that there is a God, the God we serve is a God who takes pity on us as sinners. That's what the word means, to take pity upon somebody, to have compassion towards someone, to show love to someone. That is the God we serve, the true God, the God of the Bible. He is a God of love, a God who desires to restore us to fellowship with him. Well, we come now to these verses, verse 8 through 10, and they contain one of the most powerful summaries of the gospel in the New Testament. As I said before, they really answer that age-old question that was asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? How can I have forgiveness of sins? How can I know that I'm on my way to heaven? Is this too loud for everybody? Is it okay? Maybe just a touch, just down a little bit. Don't drop me too much, okay? I'll be very offended. All right, so saved by grace through faith. So this is the summary we have before us of the how to be saved, how to know that our sins are forgiven. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you say, what does this word saved mean? Well, let me define it for you because we're going to refer to it a number of times as we go through. Okay, the word saved means to be delivered, to be rescued. I think we'll leave it where it is, if that's all right. Thanks. Okay, it means to be delivered. It means to be rescued from danger. Okay, so when we talk about the word save, we're talking about being rescued, being delivered. Okay, what do we need to be rescued from? We need to be rescued from our sin. We need to be delivered from our sin. Okay, so that's what we mean by the word save. We're not talking about being saved from drowning. Okay, although that can help us to understand what the word means. What does it mean? Well, it means to be rescued. If someone's drowning, someone's lost, and someone comes and rescues them, they help to save them physically from death. When we talk about being saved in the spiritual sense, we're talking about our need to be rescued by God from our sin and the consequences of our sin, which is eternity in hell, the lake of fire. And so this morning we're going to look at four truths about salvation, four truths about being saved, being rescued from our sins this morning in the verses. And you might like to note these down. Notice firstly, the grace that provides salvation. The grace that provides salvation. What made salvation possible? Well, it tells us there, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. This is a wonderful word, the word grace. What does the word grace mean? Well, let me give you firstly the definition of grace. This is a key word in the book of Ephesians. It occurs 12 times. Now, to understand grace, it can be helpful to go back and understand a little bit about how the word grace was used in the ancient world by the Greeks. And it meant this, according to Woost. It meant something conferred freely. Okay, so the concept of something that is free, with no expectation of return. Okay, so when we give something to someone, sometimes we shouldn't, but sometimes we're hoping for something in return. Okay, but grace is giving something, not expecting anything in return, and finding its only motive in the bounty and free heartedness of the giver. All right, so we're getting a bit of an understanding of grace. It's something that is given freely, with no expectation of getting something back, and the motive for giving something freely is the very character of the person, the free-heartedness of the giver. Why did God show us grace? Why did God give us the gift of his Son? Why did he do all of that? Well, because it was in his heart to do so. It was in his heart. It's a part of God's character to show grace. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? The reason why God gave grace, God showed grace, was because it's in his character to do so. All right, it was also used to describe an act that was beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected. This favor, key point though, amongst human beings, amongst people, this favor was always done to a friend and never to an enemy. All right, so we're understanding the word grace as it was used by the Greeks. It was used to describe something given freely with no expectation of return. It was something given because of the good nature or the free-heartedness of the giver, okay? And it was something that was beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected. So they were going beyond what would be expected, okay? But the key difference between grace shown amongst people and the grace of God is this. If the grace that was shown amongst people was something you would do for a friend. So we can imagine, okay, you might do something like this for a family member or someone you love, a friend. But the grace of God is infinitely higher than that. The Holy Spirit takes this word to describe something that God has done for us. And this is the difference between grace shown by men and grace shown by God. Grace shown by men is something done for people who are on your team, people who are on your side, people who are your friends or your family. The grace that God showed was shown to those who were his enemies. Do you know that? That before we come to know Christ, we are in a state of being an enemy against God? We are at enmity, the Bible says, with God. We are at enmity with God because of wicked works in our minds. So this is the amazing grace of God. God showed us free forgiveness, or God made free forgiveness available for us. He went beyond that with what was expected, but he did it to us as those who were his enemies. You know, that's why the book of Romans tells us, Romans 5, 6 through 10, it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, possibly, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. So we can imagine someone possibly dying on behalf of another good person. But here's the love of God. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God. Okay, you could understand perhaps a mother laying down her life for her child. You could maybe understand even a person giving their life for a friend. We see sometimes examples of that type of heroism in amongst human relationships. But can you imagine now dying for someone who has been hurting you, someone who has been your enemy, your bitter enemy? Can you imagine giving your life for someone who is your enemy? That is what Jesus Christ did for us. God commendeth. The word means demonstrated. He showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's the grace of God, that though we were sinners, we were God's enemies, yet God in love showed us his grace. Now, we've noticed in this passage a couple of key words. We've seen the word mercy, haven't we? God who is rich in mercy. And we've seen the word grace. And aren't you thankful God is rich in both? The book of Ephesians is a book that's full of riches, spiritual riches. God is rich in mercy and he is rich in grace. You say, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, mercy is not giving me what I deserve. It's a withholding of judgment, okay? All right, aren't you thankful that God does not give us what we deserve? Now, if we die without Christ, if we refuse his offer of salvation, then we will get what we deserve for our sins. But the riches of God's mercy is this, is God is prepared to not give you what you deserve. God has not rewarded us, says the book of Psalms, according to our sins, according to our iniquities. But grace goes beyond this. Mercy is withholding, okay, not giving me what I deserve. Grace is giving me what I do not deserve. That's a conferring and a bestowing. So we notice the definition of grace. It's something that's free. Therefore, it can never be earned. Please understand that this morning. Grace cannot be earned. If grace could be earned, it could not, by the very definition of the word, it would no longer be grace. Grace is something that God gives and we receive. And didn't God go beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected as we think about that definition there? What was his motive? Well, it was his free-heartedness. It was his disposition towards us. So we note the definition of grace. Next, we notice the action of grace. What did grace accomplish in our lives? Look back there at verse 8. For by grace are ye, what's that word? Let's say it all together, shall we? Saved. What does it mean? What does the word mean? I mentioned it at the start of the message. It means to be delivered, to be rescued. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So do you get the picture here? We were sinners, lost without Christ. We deserved his judgment. But because of the love that was in God's heart for us, God's grace reached out to us. You say, when did that happen? It happened at the cross. Remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he was punished there, when his blood was shed for us? That was God's grace reaching out to us to provide a rescue plan. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die for you, to rescue you. Now, something precious about this word saved. Remember, Paul is writing to people who have already been saved. They've already trusted Christ. This word saved, there's a couple of interesting aspects to it. It's in the passive voice. So what does that mean? Well, it means the action is performed on your behalf by somebody else. Do you understand that? Okay? If you're passive, that means you're not the main actor. Okay? Somebody is performing the action upon you, or someone is doing the action on your behalf. So we understand to be saved is not something we do. It is the act of God. The act of God's grace reaching out to us. God rescuing us. God does it all. This word saved is also in the perfect tense. All that means is it speaks of action that was completed in the past and it is still true in the present. That is why our translators rightly translate this, are saved. It happened in the past and it's still true today. You got saved back then and because of that, you're still saved today. It emphasizes the continuing results of salvation. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? It speaks of something that is permanent, something that is unbreakable. If you've been saved by the grace of God this morning, that happened back there in your life, wherever that took place, and it can never change. It remains true forever into the future. Amen. That's the security of the believer. That's how God views our salvation, as something that is finished and complete. It doesn't say we are being saved. It does not say that we will be saved eventually. If you've been born again, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you're saved, and that settles it. So the grace that provides salvation. Now, because grace is the basis of my salvation and not my works, it means it's impossible for me to lose my salvation. Correct? You remember in Ephesians 1 verse 7, reminding you of a previous lesson, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice it does not say that we were redeemed. We have redemption and forgiveness according or out of the riches of His grace. It's not that God took a small portion of the riches of His grace and assigned that to my salvation. No, it's according to. It means that all of the riches of God's grace in its entirety is what backs my salvation. Do you understand that this morning? If you're saved, your salvation is backed not just by a portion of the riches of God's grace, but it is backed by all the wealth of God's grace. And if you know anything about God, you know that is infinite and eternal. Anyone too cold? Let's kill it. Just turn it right off. Thanks. So we notice the grace that provides salvation. Number two now, right, note this down, the grasp that receives salvation. The grace that provides salvation, the grasp that receives salvation. For by grace are ye saved, look at verse 8 again, through, what's that word? Are you there? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith. The grasp that receives salvation. In other words, we're talking about how salvation is received. This is another key word. We've looked at the word grace. Grace is what made salvation possible. That's what provided salvation. Faith is how salvation is grasped or received. That's kind of, it gives you a bit of an idea of what the word means. It's the hand, as it were, that reaches out to receive God's gift. Now, let's look firstly at the definition of faith. Let's have another definition here. The definition of faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Notice the word through there. That means that faith is the channel by which we receive salvation into our lives. Okay, grace made it possible. That's why God came. Faith is how it is received. You see, the fact that Christ died for you does not automatically make you saved. If that was the case, if the simply that by the fact of Christ's death you were saved without any response on your part, that would mean universal salvation, wouldn't it? But you must understand, it's not enough to simply know Christ died. God calls on you to personally receive the gift he offers. So there is to be a response on the part of the sinner. Not a working for what God has already done, but a receiving of it. Okay? So grace made my salvation possible. Faith reaches out to receive it. Now, what does the word faith mean? You know, there's a lot of confusion today. Many Christians even don't sometimes understand what the word faith means. They think that faith is a sort of feeling and some sort of vague, airy-fairy thing. Well, I think I'm a Christian because my faith is growing. I have this faith and this good feeling, and I've been through some tough things in my life, and I kind of feel my faith is growing. But the problem with that's faith in faith. Do you understand this morning that faith, by its very definition, is directed towards an object? It's not faith in itself. It's not a faith in a feeling, because the word faith literally means trust, confidence, and reliance. That means I'm relying upon someone. That means I have confidence in someone. That means I have trust in someone. So it's not a vague feeling with no object. Faith, saving faith, Christian faith, has Jesus Christ, the work he accomplished on the cross, through the tomb, and his resurrection as its object. It's faith looking to something. It's faith in Christ, not faith in faith, not faith in some sort of vague feeling I have. It is faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's how you get saved. God's grace made it possible. We see God's love poured out at Calvary when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But you must personally come to Christ and by faith trust in what Christ has done for your salvation, reaching out the hand of faith and receiving what he offers. So that's the definition of faith. What then is some illustrations of faith? Number two, the illustrations of faith. Let me just give you a few illustrations that may help you to understand a little bit more what faith means. What does it mean to trust? Well, firstly, number one, faith is the hand that receives. I've alluded to that already a couple of times. Faith is the hand that receives. Let me give you the verse. You can write the verse down. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, so here we have faith. Here's a good illustration. Here's a way to understand it. Faith is the hand that receives. Can you notice in John 1:12 we have the word received and the word believe in the same verse? That's interesting, isn't it? Genuine faith, saving faith, involves a receiving. Because again, this is important, we emphasize this. Some people think by knowing the facts in their mind and accepting those facts mentally, that makes them a Christian. They think belief means I accept the facts of what Jesus did in my head. Okay, yes, I know he died on the cross, tick the box, he was buried for me, tick the box, and he rose again. Yeah, I believe all of that up here. But do you understand the Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not enough simply to know what Christ did for you up here. You must reach out the hand and receive it. Received, believe. To believe is to receive. To receive is to believe. You know about it. Yes, you believe it. By the way, the mental aspect is important. You do have to accept those facts and believe them in your mind and in your heart that they are true. But there must also be a reaching out, a conscious reaching out to God. Lord, I now receive your free gift. Does that make sense? All right. Because if it's just mental faith, that means the demons are saved because they believe and tremble. But their belief is not a saving belief. They know that they simply know the facts that Jesus is who he said he is. I mean, how many times when Christ was walking on this earth did the demons cry out, "Thou art the Son of God"? They know exactly who Christ is. They deceive millions into believing lies about Jesus Christ. But the demons know who Jesus Christ is. Make no mistake about it, even though they're lying to you and telling you that he's not the Son of God. So what is faith? Faith is the hand that receives. Here's another way of thinking about it. Faith is the eye that looks. Faith is the eye that looks. Let's look at John 3, 14 and 15 there. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus Christ has just explained to Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. He's had a physical birth. He's been born into this world, but he needs to have a spiritual birth, that work that God does when we come to him by faith. And in verse 14 through 16, the Lord Jesus really explains to Nicodemus how one receives the new birth, how it is experienced. And he says this, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Then we have that wonderful verse in verse 16, "For God so what?" Quote it with me, "loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so you've got to go back to the Old Testament to understand the background here under Moses. Okay, remember the prophet Moses? And what happened there? Well, the Israelites complained. They were good at that. In fact, a lot of the Israelites died from complaining. God actually sees it very seriously. They have been complaining about Moses' leadership, and God allowed these fiery serpents that are quite common, I understand, in the wilderness there, these fiery serpents to come flying out there and to bite the people, and many of the people were dying by the poison of these serpents. But God made a way, and we see that all through the Bible, don't we, that though man has sinned, God makes a way for him to be rescued. And God said to Moses, "I want you to make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole and hold it up. And if anyone who is dying of the snake bite will look to that serpent," they can't do anything, they can't save themselves, they're dying of the poison that's flowing through their veins, but if they will but look, believing in my way of salvation, if they'll look to that serpent on a pole that's been held up, if they will look, they'll live. That's the picture behind what Christ is saying here to Nicodemus, a Jewish man with all his knowledge of the scriptures. He understood that. He would understand very clearly. Therefore, when Jesus says to believe on him, he would understand very clearly that picture is of to look. To look. You know, the problem is spiritually speaking, when it comes to this matter of salvation, we're looking to other things, aren't we? We're looking to our church upbringing. Okay, I think I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home. You're looking in the wrong direction. I think I'm a Christian because I got baptized in the baptismal tank. You're looking to your baptism. I think I'm a Christian because I was raised in a religious home. And so, do you understand now? Faith is when I come to realize that Christ and Christ alone can save me, and I turn my eyes away from all the things that I have tried to achieve and tried to accomplish, and I come to that point of time in my life where I look to Jesus Christ, the Lamb bleeding on the cross, the one who died for me, believing in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that's the faith that saves. What does the Bible say? In the book of Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved." There's that word again. "All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." You say, how can I be saved? Look to the Lamb. Look to Christ and Christ alone. You see, the problem is very often what we're doing, even for people, this is a great temptation and a great problem for people who've grown up maybe in Christendom generally speaking, or in a church even, is they mix faith with works. So they say, yes, I do understand Jesus died for my sins, was buried, rose again, I believe that, but I needed to be baptized as well to sort of finish it off. I remember speaking to a man once out at our, when I was working at the sawmill, and he was kind of from one of these way out there charismatic churches, and he told me he had the gift of poetry. I'd never heard a charismatic talk about the gift of poetry before. I thought maybe his wife enjoyed that one, but anyway, he said, I said, "Have you been born again?" He said, "Oh yeah, been born again, fully immersed." I said, "Oh, but you know that baptism doesn't save you, don't you? And he said, "Nah, but it sure helps." No, it doesn't help as far as washing you. There's no power in the shower, but there is power in the blood. I'm not trying to be irreverent. You could, if you go into the baptismal tank, it's hiding behind there, okay? You come 2 Sundays from now, you'll see what we do. But if you come down into that baptismal tank, an unsaved sinner thinking that somehow the water in there is going to wash you clean, you'll just simply come out a wet sinner. It won't do anything for you. There's no power in the water to take away your sin. There is power in the blood to cleanse you from sin. We are saved through the cleansing of the blood of Christ. You say, well, then what's the purpose of baptism? It's simply a picture that comes afterwards. Salvation's already taken place. It's simply an outward sign, a symbol, a picture, a testimony to the world that you have already trusted Christ, that you belong to Him, and it's a picture of that. It's just a picture. And it's a step of obedience. So faith is the hand that receives. You say, what does faith mean? We're saved by grace through faith. It's the hand that receives. Have you received Christ as your Saviour? It's the eye that looks. Has there ever come a time in your life where you've turned from all of your own works and your own efforts and looked only to Christ? There's one more illustration that may help you to understand this word faith. Number three, faith is the heart that rests. We have reference in the Bible to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Their reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, if I come over here and I sit on this chair, I'm believing on the chair. I'm trusting, I have enough confidence in this chair that it's going to hold me up. Now, my wife might be nervous because she's telling me I need to lose some weight, but at the moment, I'm confident this chair's got the strength to hold me. Okay, so in other words, I'm resting my faith and my confidence in this chair. I believe it can hold me up. Does that make sense? Faith is when you believe on Christ. You come to rest in what He has done. It's not about what you can do or what you have done, but it's about what the Lord Jesus has done. So just as one would trust in a chair for support because it is trustworthy, so one trusts in God's salvation, God's gracious provision there, because God can be trusted. All right, so we've looked so far at the grace that provides salvation. Grace is the source of it all. It's God's heart towards us. The grasp that receives salvation. We're saved through faith. Notice number three now, the gift that pictures salvation. The gift that pictures salvation. Look back at verse number 8 again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, look at verse 9 as well, not of works, lest any man should boast. So to make this crystal clear, Paul not only presents to us the fact of the source of salvation, that it's by God's grace, but he now shows us what is not the source of salvation. So he wants us to be very clear. Now we should be clear already. If salvation is by grace, that excludes my works straight away by the very definition of the word. But Paul is going to make this crystal clear, and we notice that salvation is not of two things. You should underline the word not in your Bible. It is not of yourselves, and it is not of works, verse 9. So that brings us to that first point there on your notes. What salvation is not, N-O-T. What salvation is not? Salvation does not come from these two sources. Number one, salvation is not found in the individual's person. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life in heaven, is not found in the individual's person. It is not of yourselves. Now, the word of is the word ek, meaning out of, okay? So, salvation does not come out of you. Salvation is not of, is not out of yourselves. So, salvation does not come from you. You are not the source of salvation. Now that's important, isn't it? Because, you know, I see even in our non-religious society here in Australia, most Australians couldn't care less about God, which is very sad. But, you know, because they've thrown out the Christian gospel and the Bible, they do preach in a self-help gospel, don't they? So the solution to your addiction, the solution to the problems you're having in your life, is to believe in yourself. In a sense, they're preaching a salvation that comes out of you. You see, your hope, Your hope to get through this life and make it in this life is to discover the champion within you. Do you know that? Did you realize there was a champion in you? And all you got to do is find out the real you, and you'll flourish and you'll make it in life. I tell you what, the more I come to find out the real me, I say with Paul, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You're not going to find any hope in yourself. You're not going to find any hope by looking within. Salvation's not in you. And by the way, this has crept into the Christian church, and we have, sadly today, just a Christianized version of that self-help gospel that the world proclaims. Oh yes, they sort of dress it up a bit with the name of Jesus Christ, but they basically preach the message, you know, that you just need to have better self-esteem and you need to just believe in yourself. By the way, the Christian movies are full of that stuff. You got some sweet girl saying to some guy, you know, I believe in you. What she really means is, I believe in me and you follow me. But looking within yourself is a fool's errand. But that's what the world teaches, doesn't it? And even sadly, some Christian groups and religion, it's all about what you can find. But here, Paul makes it quite clear. He says, here's the source of salvation. Salvation flows like a river out of the grace of God, but it is not out of yourself. It doesn't come from you. So salvation is not found in the individual's person. Number two, salvation is not found in an individual's performance. Not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. Now, what are works? Somebody want to help me? When we talk about works, what are we talking about? Labor, good tradesman perspective. Labor, yep, pardon? Self-effort, thank you very much. Okay, you work a job, right? And you get a wage. You are engaged in work. So works is about what you can do, right? It's your performance. It's human efforts. Now, can you see what the Bible is saying here very plainly? To have a home in heaven, to have forgiveness of sins, to know Christ as your Savior, to know that when I die, I know where I'm going. It's not of yourself. It's not something that's going to come from you. And it is not from your performance. It's not your efforts. It has nothing to do with what you can do. Now, think about this. I hadn't really thought about this until I read this comment by Harry Ironside, but I thought he put it very well. He says this, if you work, you put the one by whom you are employed into your debt, and he does not get out of your debt until he is paid for your labor. You think about that. When you go and work an eight-hour day, your boss then is in debt to you, okay? And rightly so. You've worked for him, and now he owes you. If he doesn't pay you, there's something wrong. But think about that. If we're saved by works, if we're going to get to heaven by our own efforts, what we're saying is that by my works and by my efforts, God owes me salvation. Do you get the picture there? We're putting God in debt to us. That's very serious, isn't it? God is no man's debtor, is he? But when you say, no, I have to earn my way to heaven, and by doing all these things, by praying these prayers over and over again, or by attending this religious site over and over again, by doing all those things, then hopefully Almighty God will accept me. What you're doing is you're saying that God owes you eternal life by virtue of what you have accomplished. Now, that's a slap in the face of God, who sent his only son, his only begotten son, to come and die on the cross for our sins. And please, let me just insert this here. When we talk about the only begotten son of God, we're not talking about God the Father having a relationship with a woman in order to have a son. That's not what it means. It's to do with his relationship. God is one in three persons, just like you. You are one person with three distinct parts. You have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Distinct parts, but one person. We have three persons in one God. We can't fully understand it. It's the mystery of three in one. And when we talk about the only begotten Son of God, we're not saying God has a wife or God has a son as humans have a son. We're talking about the eternal Son who has always been with the Father. And so the Bible makes it very clear that it is not of works. It doesn't matter what you do. And this covers everything, doesn't it? Baptism, that's a work. It's not of works. If you're trusting your baptism, that's something you did. If it's church membership, that's works. If it's a religious upbringing, that's works. If it's pilgrimages to sacred sites, that's works. It doesn't matter what it is, all of your efforts will not give you eternal life. The Bible makes that very clear. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, listen to this, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all, not some, all our righteousnesses," big word that's basically talking about our good works, our efforts, how does he view those? "Are as filthy rags." Now, if God sees even the good things I do as being dirty rags, how much more seriously must he view my sin? So God doesn't accept our own efforts. Romans 4, let me give you some more verses here in case you think I'm making this up. Romans 4, 4 through 5. "Now to him that worketh," working, okay, "is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So you say, how do I become a Christian? How do I have my sins forgiven? How do I receive eternal life? Stop working. It's hard for us to, because we somehow, because of our sinful nature, we have to do something to contribute. No, it says, "To him that worketh not, but believeth." There's that word. So salvation comes to you when you stop working for it, stop trying to earn it, and simply reach out the hand of faith and trust Christ, and then he saves you. See, faith's not a work, is it? If you think about that, it's not a work to look, is it? It's not a work. If you're a drowning man, and this is where, if you're a drowning man and someone throws you a rope and you grab hold of that rope, you wouldn't say, "I got out of this by my works." You wouldn't say, "I got out of that by my achievements." No, you simply laid hold of the provision that was made for your rescue. That's faith. Faith reaches out and lays hold of the rope, as it were, that God provides to pull us out of our mess. All right, another verse here, one more. Romans 11, 6. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works." Why? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if you're going to add works to the equation, you've lost grace. Because grace, by its very definition, completely excludes anything that you have done. It is something that is freely bestowed because of the good-heartedness of our God. "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." The Bible makes it absolutely clear in this verse, you cannot have a system of works and grace mixed together. It is either all of works or all of grace. We know it's not going to be of works, don't we? It's got to all be of grace. I hope this is helping you this morning, because no doubt in a room this size, there could be someone who has not yet fully understood grace and what it means to be truly saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, taking contrast, what religion teaches. You know what religion teaches? The opposite. You've got to try and make yourself acceptable with God. You've got to try and earn God's favor. If you follow this big long list of rules, maybe, just maybe, God will accept you. So someone's put it this way: religion is man's attempt to reach God. But true Christianity, as revealed in the Bible, was all about God's attempt to reach man. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between those two? You know, all religion, man-made religion, can really be categorized into that one main category there, apart from true Christianity. Religion, doesn't matter what label it is, whether it's a Christian or non-Christian label. There's many Christian, denominations and things that teach works as well. It really doesn't matter what label you put on the religion. When it all boils down to it, it's all human efforts, human works, trying to make themselves acceptable with God. Christianity teaches the opposite. There is nothing you can do. There is absolutely nothing you can do to earn God's favor, to earn God's righteousness. All you can do is reach out the hand of faith and let God rescue you. Now, why is this? Why is it that God will not have any of our works in the equation? Look back at verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That makes sense, doesn't it? God's not going to have us boasting in heaven saying, you know, I deserve to be here. Whew, I made it. Okay? I made it. That's pride. See, boasting is an expression of pride, isn't it? Boasting is pride verbalized, is it not? Pride in the heart, spoken out. And God will not have any boasting in his presence. His glory he will not give to another, Isaiah 42 verse 8. Now, if salvation, if eternal life was by our own achievements and by our own works, we would have cause to boast in God's presence. And Romans brings this out in relation to Abraham, okay? Romans 4, 2 and 3. For if Abraham, Father Abraham, were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. That word glory is the same word as the word boast here in Ephesians chapter 2. But not before God. Okay, so in other words, the Bible's telling us if Abraham, how many of you have heard of Abraham, the father of the faithful, okay? Very famous man, okay, in the Old Testament, Abraham, one of the prophets. The Bible says if he was justified, if he was made righteous by his own works, he would have cause to boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible actually say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That means you have to get saved the same way Abraham got saved. That means Abraham got saved the same way we get saved. You say you go all the way back there to Moses and Abraham. How did they receive forgiveness? How did they receive eternal life? By faith, looking forward to the Messiah, the promised one who would come. And Abraham was declared righteous by the fact that he exercised faith in God. Faith brought righteousness into Abraham's life. You see, righteousness is something that is received as a gift from God, not earned. Romans 3:27 says, after discussing this same theme of God's salvation, it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It is excluded. The word is very blunt, means shut out. So God is not going to have any one of us in this room one day stand before him and boast that we deserve to be in heaven, or have us talking about all our works and our achievements. Well, my mother was a Christian, or my mother was a religious person, and I grew up in a religious home, and I followed these laws, and I prayed these prayers, and therefore I am now in heaven because of all that I have done. That's a slap in God's face. And God will not have that. No, God did it all for us. And then guess what happens? Guess who gets all the glory? God gets all the glory. If you're saved by your religion, if you're saved by your works, who gets the glory? You get the glory. But if you're saved by God's grace, he gets the glory. All right. That's why the true believer makes his boast in the Lord. Psalm 32, 4, verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. We don't boast about ourselves. We boast about the Lord and what he has done. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word glory again, comes from the same root word as the word boast. In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So please understand the scriptural equation for salvation is this. Eternal life equals salvation by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. What is the scriptural equation of salvation? Salvation or eternal life? Eternal life, pardon me, equals salvation by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. Does anyone remember what was the final word that Jesus spoke from the cross? It is finished. One word in the Greek, telestai, it's the word finished. It was a word of transaction. It was used in the marketplaces at that time. You would have a sale, you'd buy something from the marketplace, and the word finished would be said, meaning transaction complete or paid in full. Why did the Lord Jesus choose that word out of all the words he could have said as the final thing to herald from the cross? Why was it that he cried out the word finished? Well, that was a sermon in a word, wasn't it? He was telling us that by virtue of what he had just accomplished on the cross through his sufferings and the shedding of his blood, salvation was paid in full. You can't add anything to that, can you? You can't add tongues to that. You can't add baptism to that. You can't add the preacher laying his hands on you to that. You can't add the priest to that. You can't add prayers to the saints to that. Nothing can be added to what Jesus has done. He did it all. Doesn't really matter what you put there in the equation. If it's salvation by grace through faith plus tongues. A lot of churches teach that. Unless you speak in tongues, you're not truly born again. That's not true. You're adding works. You've got to be saved by grace plus baptism. You've just destroyed the salvation formula. Doesn't work. All right, so we see what salvation is not. We need to move along here. Number two now, we note what salvation is. So if it's not of ourselves, not from our person, if it's not of works, not of our performance, then what is it? What is salvation? Well, it tells us there, look back at verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the, what's that word? Gift of God. Now that helps us understand, doesn't it? What is a gift? Well, a gift is paid for by somebody. They pay the price so that you can receive it for free. Okay, well, it's good to be reminded of that. It's Christmas time coming up. Okay, now what would you think? Imagine right now you sacrifice and you save and you buy a very special gift for your wife or your husband. And you bring that gift to your wife, your spouse, okay, wife or husband. All right, and you bring that gift to them. Imagine how you would feel if they said, could I pay for half? Maybe you'd feel relieved. No, hopefully not. Okay, no, if you sacrifice, you save, you have no expectation, do you? Or you shouldn't. You have no expectation that that individual is going to pay you for that gift, do you? No, you paid the price so they could simply receive the gift. Do you see the picture? God sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our forgiveness. He paid the price for our eternal life. And now God offers as a gift eternal life in heaven. God offers as a gift forgiveness of sins. All you have to do is by faith reach out and receive. Does that make sense? The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Could there be a greater gift? People are consumed with gifts at this time of year, gifts of all shapes and sizes. What about the greatest gift, the gift of the Son of God? God gave himself. God gave himself for you and for me, for God so loved the world that he gave. John 3:16, his only begotten Son. That gift has to be received though, doesn't it? I mean, it's probably a strange thought to think of rejecting a gift. It can happen, by the way. Won't take your gift. If someone's upset Christmas time, want to punish the family member? Nah. You know, most people in this world do just that. God sent his son to die on the cross. He paid it all for us. And they say, nah, my works, thank you. Nope, I'm trusting in my baptism. No, I'm trusting in my tongue speaking. I'm trusting in this. And they turn aside the greatest gift they could ever receive. You've got to receive it, but as many as received him, there's that verse again, John 1:12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All right, so I hope you get a clear picture this morning. And I hope if there's anyone this morning who has not yet trusted Christ, you've never received God's gift. Maybe you've had a bit of a religious upbringing, maybe even a Christian upbringing. And you've had maybe even some religious experiences, but you've never come in that simple way. It's a one-time event in our lives. We don't get saved again and again and again. We come to God as sinners who need God's grace. We come to him we truly sorry for our sins, we understand we've broken God's law, and then looking in faith to what Christ accomplished on the cross through his death, burial, resurrection, we reach out the hand and in simple faith and in a simple prayer, we call on Christ to come into our lives to give us the gift of eternal life. If you haven't done that this morning, I hope you'll do it this morning. All right, we have now number four, we need to move along here, the goal that follows salvation. The goal that follows salvation. One thing that Ephesians brings out again and again is God's grand purpose in it all. Why did God do all of this? Well, we notice in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, isn't that interesting? We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. So good works are the fruit of my salvation, not the means of my salvation. They're the evidence of my salvation, not the means of my salvation. They're the outflow of my salvation. You see, before we're saved, we can't produce any truly good works. We can't. They're not good. They're tainted by sin. The reason why after we're saved, we can produce... The reason why after we're saved, there is such a thing as good works in the believer's life is because it's not you producing those works, it's the Spirit of God that dwells in you. Who dwells in you, pardon me. Now, there's two key words in this verse I'd like to draw your attention to, and it helps us to understand the goal God had in view when he saved us. We notice, number one, the workmanship God created. The two words we're going to draw attention to here are workmanship and walk. So we have the workmanship God created, if you're taking notes there, verse 10. The first part of it, "For we are his," what's that word? Workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting to me here, I hadn't seen this connection before. When you have the word "for," it's a further explanation of the previous statement. So it says there in verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for or because." So he's actually giving a further reason why our salvation is not of works. And it's very simply this: the reason why salvation is not of works is because you yourself are a work, a workmanship of God. And in other words, it's pointing us again to the action of God or what God has done, okay? We cannot be saved by our works when we ourselves are a work, a divine work of God. God has done a work in us. Now, this word workmanship, you say, what does it mean? It was used in classical times or the times of the Bible to describe the work of a craftsman. And so they found an example in the papyri, for illustration purposes, of reference to a craftsman making a crown. Okay, so we get a picture there of what the word means. You think about someone with a lot of skill, okay, forming or shaping, molding a crown. That's the picture of the word craftsman. It's someone who makes something, puts something together. You know, if you want to get a sense of God as the master artist, if I could say that reverently, or the master craftsman, read Genesis 1 devotionally. Now, sometimes, very often, we read Genesis 1 apologetically today, and we need to do that because we're constantly trying to defend Genesis 1 against the attacks of evolution and atheism. But sometime, try, and as a believer, working on the presupposition that you believe the book of Genesis, read it sometime devotionally and look at God, the master craftsman, forming his creation. Now, what is interesting is this word is used in the New Testament only one other time, and it refers to the physical creation in Romans 1:20, where it speaks of the things that are made. That comes from the same word as the word workmanship. So that reference in Romans is referring to the physical creation, okay? God's workmanship. Don't you see God's workmanship out there? Have you ever looked up into the sky? The other night I was out praying and I went for a walk, looked up into the sky and just sat there on the park bench for a while and just gazed up into just the immensity of space there, the stars twinkling in the sky. Don't you see God's handiwork, his craftsmanship, all that God has done? What an amazing God. But do you see the picture? Oh, Christian, don't miss this morning. How encouraging this is. Now he's talking about his workmanship in you. The first reference there in Romans 1:20 is referring to his craftsmanship in the physical creation. Now he's referring to his craftsmanship in your life. He's remaking you. What was our problem? We were lost without Christ. We were broken. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But don't you see the picture there? God made you new. You are a new creation. That's what the Bible says, that we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Something else that's interesting about this word workmanship, our English word poem comes from this word. It's the word poem. You think about a poem for a moment. It's a form of art, isn't it? Not everyone can write poetry. I've tried for a couple of my sermons, but it's just blunt choleric stuff, okay? But some people have that gift, okay? If you've heard my sermon on Joseph, the get out poem, get out, you know, get out, you know, get out. You know. All right, but it makes a point, but it's not really, you know. But my sister writes poetry, and I read some of it and go, and to try and get my head around what this is, you know, these deep thoughts coming out on paper. Okay, but you think about when someone writes a poem, firstly, they have talent, they have ability. It's a masterful thing to be able to craft the words in that way. You see the picture there? God working in your life to bring about salvation. Now, as a Christian, shaping and moulding your life, working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So this is a further reason. He says we're not saved by works, for we are His workmanship. Okay, it's not something, it's a further explanation. Because we are His workmanship, we can't possibly be saved by works because He's the one that did the work. We are the result of His master craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word created further expands that figure of the workmanship. It's, again, this word is used both to describe God's acts of creation and to describe God's work in the spiritual realm. If you look even within the book of Ephesians, you can see the word created used in those two ways. In Ephesians 3 verse 9, it says, "Who created all things by Jesus Christ." That's referring to the physical universe, the physical creation. Then you come over to Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and it says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's God's creative work in the spiritual realm. Do you know that? A Christian is someone who now has a new nature. Aren't you thankful for that? I know we've got to learn how to deal with the old nature. Until we go home to heaven and we have a new body, the old nature's still there, and we've got to learn, don't we, to appropriate the position in Christ. Thank God, it's not about reforming the old man. It's not about trying to dress him up in some new clothes. It's not about trying to fight with him and get over what he's trying to do in your own strength. Thank God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He knew in His wisdom that the only thing that could be done with that old man was to slay him. But you have the new nature. You're a new person. You're a new creature in Christ. Yes, the old man is there. We have to learn to get victory over him. But you have the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That ought to thrill your heart this morning. That should lift you off your chair a bit, shouldn't it? You have a new nature in Christ if you're saved. But don't miss the phrase there, in Christ Jesus. You see, none of this is possible outside of Christ. You say, well, I want this, but I want it in religion. I want it. I sort of want a version of this, but I'm not going to submit to Jesus Christ, or I want heaven without Christ. You can't have any of this outside of Jesus Christ. It's all accomplished in Christ. God the Father remakes us through salvation in Christ. It's all in Christ. You're not made a new creature in baptism. You're not made a new creature in any other work. You're only made a new creature in Christ. So we see the workmanship God created. Notice secondly and lastly, we're getting to the end here. Hold on tight, okay? The walk God ordained. The workmanship God created, the walk God ordained. Look back at verse 10 again. "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto," there's the purpose coming out now, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The word "unto" speaks of the purpose or the goal. Here we get to the purpose of it. Why did God save me? Why did he give me the gift of eternal life? Well, he saved me unto good works. In other words, God saved me to a new life. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, it says it described our past life, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's the first time the word walk occurs in the book of Ephesians, and it describes our conduct, our manner of life, the way we used to live. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Do you see the picture now here in verse 10 that God has foreordained works for us that we should walk in them? That's how you used to walk. This is now the new walk that I have for you. So God's workmanship was not achieved by good works, but it should result in good works as God has purposed them. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. Someone wisely put it this way: you aren't saved by works, but if you're saved, you'll work. Okay? You're not saved by works, but if you're saved, then you'll work. Now, look at something very important about these works. They were before ordained that we should walk in them. What does this phrase before ordained mean? Well, the word means to prepare before or to make ready beforehand. This is something that I love about the book of Ephesians, is it shows, it gives us a window into God's wisdom and God's thoughts for us. As we think back of our salvation, we came to Christ at a point in time, but as we grow in our understanding of salvation, we find out that our salvation goes all the way back into the heart of God in eternity past, something we have no idea of the day we get saved, or probably very little conception of it. And we find about all the thoughts that God had for us, all the plans God made for us. You see, God did not get a surprise the day he got saved. Looking down through time, he foreknew you. He knew that you would respond to the gospel, and on the basis of his foreknowledge, on the basis of the fact that he knew that you would respond to him and that you would be saved, he planned for you. We've already seen this in chapter 1. We're chosen to be holy and blameless. That's what God planned for us. He then predestinated us. He marked out certain things for us. Two of them there in chapter 1. He predestinated us to adoption there, the whole privilege of being a son or daughter in full standing with all the rights and privileges therewith. And then he predestinated us to an inheritance. There was an inheritance marked out before us, ahead of us. But now we come to this truth here, something else that has been before ordained, something else that has been pre-planned for us. God planned the works that we should do. God planned about the way we should live. It's very important this morning you understand that. God didn't save you and say, okay, it's over to you now. Keep walking the way you used to walk. Keep living the way you used to live. No, he called you to a new walk. Before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has a sphere, you might say, of Christian works. There are certain things that he wants us to walk within, certain things he has for us to do. You say, well, what are these things? Well, I believe that the book itself outlines those things for us. Because when you come to chapter 4 through 6, the key word in the second section of the book of Ephesians is walk. So it's not left up to our imagination, to some airy-fairy thing there about, well, okay, I've got to walk according to the works that God has foreordained for me. It's quite clear in the book of Ephesians what that walk looks like, what those works entail, what they include. Now, I understand there is an aspect where this verse applies to maybe those specific things in my life that I don't know about. Who will I marry? Where will I work? Where will I live? What church will I attend? And we understand the principle there of seeking diligently God's mind, understanding that God has a blueprint for our lives and a perfect will for our lives, and seeking to find out what God wants for my life. I encourage you to do that. It's not about you running your own life, but seeking God's will with all of your heart, saying, Lord, I want your blueprint for my life. Whatever you have set down for me, you have already foreordained the path that I should walk, and I just want to walk with you in that. But please understand, within the context of Ephesians, I believe it's much bigger than that and much more specific than that. We come to chapter 4 through 6, and we're told again and again how we are to walk, how we are to walk. That's the walk God has ordained for us, and it's a walk that's distinct from the world and different from the world. It's different from the way you used to live. That's not legalism. How is it today that to preach that we walk a distinct walk from the world, how is it that that somehow now has become a form of legalism? It's life. It's life to walk within the sphere. We heard about that this morning, the environment that God has for us as new creatures. You take a fish out of the sea and place him on land. He no longer has liberty. The confinement, as it were, the boundaries of his environment are the sphere of his liberty. And so it is for you. You used to walk in the environment of this world. You had liberty there, or you thought you had liberty, though it was a form of bondage. And that's where you lived, and that's where you breathed, and that's where you move. But now God has an entirely new life for you, a life that's different, a life that's lived by the power of the Spirit of God, a life that's lived not by your own strength and power, but Christ living in you and through you. In fact, this walk, it's interesting it uses the word walk and not work. It does not say we are to work in these works. We are to walk in these works, and that points us back to the walk in the Spirit. It is not so much this morning about you working for God, but about God working in you and through you. We don't work in them, we walk in them. These works are produced in and through us by his grace and power as we walk with him in the fellowship of the Spirit. It's not about you doing your work for God, but about God doing a work through you. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's important you remember that, because when we come to chapter 4 through 6, we're going to find out that God wants us to walk worthy, chapter 4 verse 1. He wants us to walk differently, chapter 4 verse 17. He wants us to walk lovingly, chapter 5 verse 2. He wants us to walk purely, chapter 5 verse 8, and he wants us to walk circumspectly, chapter 5 verse 15. And you better get out of your mind that somehow you're going to achieve that kind of walk through your own strength, your own efforts. No, those chapters come on the back of all of our resources in Christ. The only way you can ever walk the Christian walk that God demands and God requires is by the power of the heavenly life in Christ in heavenly places. So God has called you, dear Christian, not to an occasional visit, as it were, to the Christian way and the Christian life. God has called you to an entirely new way of living. He has already pre-planned this as a part of your salvation. He's already mapped out the works for you. Yes, there's a personal, individual aspect to that. The plan that he has for your life, specifically as far as who you will marry, where you will work, and all those questions that you have in your life. But more than that, many of these things, many of the works that we are dealing with here are very clearly mapped out in Scripture, and that is what is in view here, primarily in the book of Ephesians, this walk that God has called us to, that he has mapped out for us. And that was the goal that follows salvation. I wonder this morning, are you saved? That's where it starts. You can't live in verse 10 until you've come to understand verse 8 and 9. You can't. It's absolutely impossible for you to walk as a Christian until you have the new nature, until you've received Christ as your Savior. So are you saved this morning? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Let's bow for prayer as we close. And as I close now, may I ask you this question? Are you 100% sure?